Today, we begin the third book of Psalms, finding our way through a well-lit but very slippery 73rd song. This one by Asaph.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Now, we did just do we refer to these as scripture shows, where I'm just really sort of preaching through a text or teaching through a text, whatever you think this is that's going on. I'm not sure what it is, but we're doing another one today. But the truth is, as I look back, and this is sort of a transitional moment, an inflection point in this podcast. I have been covering a lot of material that was just building up for a long time, and I have covered most of that that I was just so constrained to get through. And so now I want to turn my attention to the thing that I'm really drawn toward inherently, instinctively, naturally, which is just studying Scripture and then turning it around and communicating about it. And so I have some listeners I know that's the only thing you really listen for are the scripture shows. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate the encouragement I've received from you about these. I have others of you who may listen mainly not for these, but for everything else. So this is just a fair heads up that this is the direction that I'm going for the next little while in the podcast. It doesn't mean we won't have interjections of shows about contemporary events or things that just need to be addressed in the church or in Christianity more broadly that are more topical. We will do that. And I will invite you to do this, especially. If you have something like that you think would be helpful for me to address, or you'd just like for us to address it and see what the thoughts are on this side of the table, then I would be happy to do that. All you have to do is drop us a note. So Daisy had told me what the email address is. It is she's mouthing it now. mail@barrycreamer.com. So there you go. mail@barrycreamer.com. And you'll get through to us. And also, you can go on the website, barrycreamer.com, and there's a place there to leave a note. We'll see those notes. And so if you, if you have a topic that comes up, you say, well, you ought to do something on this, then I'd be open to your suggestions. I'm willing to do that. But for now, I really want to focus on these, and not just focus on, I really just want to keep the progress going through, and currently the Psalms, and then we'll do another book and go from there. But we've got a ways to go to get to the next book. After all, we're only in Psalm 73 right now, today. So why Psalm 73? What makes it so important? Well, it's the one that comes after Psalm 72, obviously. I mean, that's the thing. I'm going to the next psalm. But this one is a famous psalm. All of us who've done ministry for very long at all have repeatedly quoted the section of it about the jealousy we have towards the wicked and how they seem to prosper and everything that they do, or the moment of turning when I went into the sanctuary of God and then I discerned their end. We've all gone through this psalm and had to wrestle with some of the things that I said. You know, if I said these things that I'm thinking, it would hurt the people of God, which sounds like a pretty pragmatic reason not to say something. Not like I've found the truth, but like I need to avoid the truth or I'm going to hurt some people's feelings. That's, there are a lot of uncomfortable ideas built into those statements. And so it's a very well-known psalm, Psalm 73. You'll recognize it as we read through it. So this is my first time to go through it in detail, beginning to end, not use a section of it, but actually study the psalm. And I find it compelling and beautiful like I have every other psalm to this point. The fact that it's the first psalm of the third book of the Psalms makes it particularly helpful. It's by Asaph, so we would expect it to be, and I've seen this in the Psalms that are associated with Asaph so far, and it turns out to be true in this case. We would expect it to be technically precise, for it to be written. And so this will sound insulting, but I don't mean it this way. In almost a more mechanical form than the Psalms that were from David, the Davidic Psalms are, as I've mentioned before, very organic. In my study of them, they feel more like a person who doesn't write Psalms, but somehow naturally pours out this magnificent art. And of course, it's guided by the Holy Spirit, but the point is he's using these people and the way they do things. That's why the character of their personality comes through in the writing. And he chooses to let us know it's written by Asaph, not so we can ignore him, but so we're aware that it comes through him. And the reality is when you read a psalm by Asaph, these are, the way I described it earlier as we were going through the book in the Psalms, they are extremely artistic. Well, you know, that's not exactly what I mean. I mean, they are artistic in a very precise format. And so it's not a prescribed format. It's just a format you see within the psalm itself. It's not that they're all formatted the same way. It's just that there is a structure that's really obvious and seems tightly adhered to as he writes the psalm. So anyway, as we're going through this psalm, you'll notice that as well. So a psalm of Asaph is how it begins in the superscript. We recognize that. And this, the reason we appeal to this psalm all of the time is because of how universally important it is. And it's because what this psalm gives us, and the way I've interpreted the psalm is with the image of a journey, because it is a journey, as you'll see, because he's describing his feet and the steps that he takes at the beginning and end. It's sort of it's just a light metaphor that he's introducing, but it's a metaphor that gives a lot of clarity to how to understand what's transpiring as we read through the psalm. And so the journey, and that's a motif that's just common in all of literature and everything, but the journey, I think, that we take in this psalm is one that every believer goes on. Old Testament, New Testament, any time in history since Adam and Eve, which is any time in our history, every believer goes on this journey. Unfortunately, not every believer returns from it or even necessarily admits that they've taken it. Some, I'm not going to pick out who they are or name anyone, but, you know, some of us probably sleep through the journey. Don't even realize, we know it's going on, but we just kind of keep our eyes closed and let someone else drive through it and try not to think about it. You know, I'll just sleep, wake up at the end. And it turns out you can get by with that maybe sometimes, but it would miss the whole value of the journey itself, all of the scenery along the way, all the things we're supposed to learn. And so what's happening in this psalm is that you have a point at which we begin. And this is the point where we realize we're part of the people of God because of where we start. And so we have a beginning point, but then we have a long trip away from that beginning point, and we end up in a desolate area. And then we have a turning point, and it's a huge turn, a complete turn, total turn, so that then we have a journey returning. Instead of away from where we were, now we're going to return to where we were, and that's where it ends. The psalm ends in our arrival at the place where we already were in one sense, but where we couldn't have been until we had left and come back as well. So that's where this psalm is going to take us. So we'll start at the start, right, in the first verse. Truly, God is good to Israel. We'll only take a minute on this. It's very simple. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So verse 1, you know, this is the verity of it. We know that God blesses his people, and I'm going to put it in terms of his people because there's no doubt, and I don't hold replacement theology for those of you who know what those words mean, But that doesn't change the fact that we are the people of God, just as Israel was the people of God, and I believe will be the people of God. But it's the fact that you're the people of God that matters in this psalm. And so naming Israel is important. It is about them as a nation, but it is also for anyone who walks with God to understand what it means, which is why I think the emphatic statement at the end of verse 1 is important. Truly, God is good to Israel. And then it's not narrowing the field with the close to that verse, but it, reiterating who they are, clarifying who they are, to those who are pure in heart. Because as is the case throughout all the history of Israel, it's not just about being born to Abraham. It's about having Abraham's faith. It's about keeping the commandments of God. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so truly, the statement, truly, God is good to Israel, is the statement, truly, God is good to his people. The statement, truly, God is good to those who are pure in heart, is the statement, truly, God is good to his people. His people being those who are in the Messiah being the one who's pure of heart. So truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is just the faith that it is to be a follower of God. You know, we walk with God, we know that he's good to his people. We trust him. That's what it means to have faith in God. Why would that's what the words mean. So now we have faith in God. Okay, that's where we are. Now we start the journey, starting in verse 2. And this, what this does is begin the journey away from where we know that God is good to Israel, that he's good to those who are pure in heart. What happened? Verse 2. I started this journey because my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, in a moment, I'm going to go through and show you in the second part of the journey, the part that returns us to where we need to be, the comparison between these passages, because in couplets, in two verses at a time, each of which is its own couplet, by the way, in pairs of verses, Asaph gives us a very precise contrast or comparison between the journey that we take away from God, away from our faith, that leads us to question and doubt and so on, and then the journey that returns us. They are mirrored journeys all along the way, from beginning to end, not just mirrored in the closeness or the proximity they have to God, but mirrored as journeys themselves. I'll explain more about that as we go through it. So here's what begins the journey away from God in verses 2 and 3. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, which, by the way, just so you can hear it right away, if you go to verse 18, the contrasting verse on the return journey, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. And the same thing in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 17, that changes when I go into the sanctuary of God and I discern their end. I see what they're going to come to. So just in those two verses, you can see it's obvious Asaph has written the psalm so that we have one thing that takes us away from our faith in God and another thing that brings us back to our faith in God, and they're lined up next to each other so that we can see the parallels between the two. I'll describe those parallels more when we get to the second half of the journey, but a little bit along the way here. So as for me, this is the beginning of my journey away from the place where my faith is absolute. Well, of course God is good to Israel. Look what he did for me when I got saved, people say. I mean, to those who are pure in heart. And it's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. But then something happened. You know, I thought everything was going to be easy, but I slipped back into my addiction. I thought everything was going to be fine, and then I lost my job, and then my family left me, and then, you know, whatever it is. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The challenge in this case is not random struggles, not random suffering, but looking across the way and saying, so I have faith in God who blesses those who are pure in heart, and I'm looking at a world where the people who seem to be most blessed are the people who are most wicked. They're the ones who are cheating. They're the ones who stand up and say, I've never done anything wrong. I don't have anything to be forgiven for, and I'll kill everybody who opposes me, and I am prospering in every possible way. And we all know people like that. We've all seen the blessings that appear to follow a willingness to do whatever you have to do to be successful. It's a part of the world and the way it is. So this statement, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," doesn't surprise us because so many of us see that. You know, the reality of how ubiquitous this problem is. So I'll convey it to you this way. So I have a pickup. I love my truck. I started driving a truck again 10 years ago. It was more than that, 11 years ago now. I bought one pickup, and then I realized it was a Ford, and my dad was not a Ford man, and so I went and got a GMC instead. I traded it in. And so I love my GMC. It's a great truck. It had been on the lot for a year when I bought it. For some reason, people didn't like it. It had been damaged a little bit, but they completely fixed it on the lot. And so, you know, I think people didn't want to buy it. And I'm like, oh, I'll buy it. You know, it's like $20,000 cheaper than everything else comparable to it. I'll buy it. So that's what I bought. Traded in my other truck, got it. Had it for 10 years now, almost 10 years. It's 9 years now. So it's a 2015 model. And I love it. So here's the thing. It's a full-size truck. It's a GMC Sierra 1500, not HD, not Mega, whatever. But it's a big truck, you know. It's the full-size thing. You have to think about how you're going to get out of a parking lot in Dallas in an urban area before you pull into it, all that kind of stuff. So here's the, I'm not really a car guy, but my dad was. And so in some ways I've adopted that. I always recognize what people are driving and I pay attention to it. I don't mean to, I just do. And it's nice driving a big shiny black truck, you know, and I feel good about it. So I park my truck and most of the time I can see over everything around me and everything's good. But then, you know, when I leave Dallas, I drive my truck and I can go in to preach somewhere. I'm going to go visit somebody somewhere or whatever. The further I get from Dallas, and especially the further east I go, or south, southeast, the smaller my truck gets. You know what I mean? The more I realize everybody else's truck has bigger tires than mine. And why is everybody else's truck in HD? And why does everybody have extra grills on the front and extra things on the back? And why do they have, everybody's got a setup for a gooseneck trailer and everybody's got, and when I park, I feel like, oh, I'm driving my truck. But when I get back in my truck, I feel like I'm getting on the little pony, you know, that used to be in those commercials where there's one guy on a full-size horse and the other guy on a tiny little horse. It's like that. And I realize how in reality, I just don't have the most powerful thing. And I look at those trucks and I hate it about myself, but I think, oh, I wish I had a bigger truck. Only when they're right next to me. Again, I don't want a bigger truck. I'm not actually asking for a bigger truck. I'm not going to get a bigger truck. I would never do that because I don't need a bigger truck. But there is that little part of me that walks back out into the driveway and says, oh, why is that? I mean, I've got a truck. If any car had parked next to me, I would look like a man. But instead, I look like a little boy. Oh, I'm going to go get in my truck and go home. So it's like, and that creates a little envy, doesn't it? That's what we do. Why do they have so much prosperity? They haven't spent their days praying. They haven't been studying the Word of God. They haven't given up the things that God demanded that I give up so that I could be his follower. They haven't done any of that. And yet they're just prospering. They're over here acting like they'll never be accountable to anything. Why are they blessed? That's the kind of envy that we build up. And that's what he's experienced. And that's not uncommon. So he goes on in verse 4 to say, they have no, and this is what he's doing is saying, here's the evidence that they're being blessed, and it doesn't make any sense to me. How do I know they're being blessed? They don't have any pain until they finally die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And when we compare that, by the way, with the other side, when we compare that with the other journey, when we're returning to our faith, by the way, we're going to recognize that they are despised like phantoms, and I'll express the contrast more clearly when we actually get to verse 20 at the end on the return trip. But you know, you're going from fat bodies to phantoms on the other side. So the contrast again is direct. But this is what they appear like. They don't have any pain until they die. I mean, sure, everybody dies, but I mean, we all do that. And in this life, they look like they're completely blessed. They have so much abundance. Their bodies are fat and sleek. This was a good thing, by the way, before the days of Ozempic. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And again, we'll paint those contrasts when we get to the other journey. They don't have any of the problems the rest of us have. All of us are facing these problems, but not them. Why not? The current appearance of these people who are wicked, who are clearly not doing the things that God expects us to do to measure up to his righteousness, is abundantly apparent. What is going on with the wealth and success of these evil people? And so he describes it even further in verses 6 through 9, when he says, what he's going to describe is that they look full, therefore they have this pride and arrogance that makes them, you know, uncontestable in their positions of power. And therefore, they're independent. They strut about with no need of support whatsoever. Here's how he says it in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts are overflowing with follies. They scoff. They make fun of us. They speak with malice. They disdain us. They loftily threaten oppression from on high. You will never reach me, and I can crush you. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. This is the point. They can open their mouths and say whatever they want to say. They can go wherever they want to go, do whatever they want to do, and they won't answer to anybody, nor do they need anybody's help. They have everything that their tongue struts through the earth. Now, where does that journey take me? It's not their journey. I'm not taking them on a journey. This is my journey. As I, this person who's experiencing this crisis of their faith, where does that take them? So where does it take Israel? Where does it take Asaph? Where does it take the worshipers in the sanctuary of God who are singing this song together? Where does it take us as the people of God? Therefore, where does it take me? That's the only reason I'm saying it about me. Therefore, so where does it go? Therefore, verse 10, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. There are a lot of ways to translate that verse. There's a lot of effort in the NET Bible. For instance, there is a completely different translation with very slight emendations to the original text, to the original manuscript, that makes sense of that translation. And it becomes more of a statement about the wicked again. So the wicked have so much prosperity that they're drinking up rivers, you know, something like that. I can't remember exactly what it is. And it makes sense, it helps to resolve how odd this statement seems in verse 10. But I'm going to take it the way it is in the ESV and the way the text seems to present it, which seems, you know, self-contradictory. It just seems odd. Who are, you know, why are they his people? The wicked's people? Whose people? I don't think it's the wicked's people. I think it's the only his that's available to us at this point, which is God's people. And that's how some of the translations take it. I know the HCSB, or now it's just the CSB, takes it that way. Therefore, his people turn back to them. They turn back to who? To the wealthy, to the powerful, to those who have no answer for their power and claims of authority and richness and so on. They turn to them. And they find no fault in them. Well, they must be right. Look at the prosperity they have. I can't imagine a time when contemporary Christians would look at people who've obtained power and success and done it despite their open commitment against things that God has commanded us to do and think to themselves, I think we'll find our shelter under their wings. Maybe we could find a case where we've done that, but they certainly did it in Israel. And the reason I'm saying it the way I'm saying it is because it's not new. We all do it. We all have a tendency to look at it and say, oh, I know they're wicked, but I mean, they've had so much success. And I mean, how can you argue with success? This is the thing that we've been trying to achieve. Even when we worshiped God, we said, God, please bless us. He's blessing them. Let's join the blessing. That's what we were seeking. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Not because they don't have fault, but because finding fault would mean we can't turn to them. So instead, we turn back to them and find no fault in them. And again, this has been done throughout history. We've done it throughout history. It's common to us. Why? Because in reality, the world doesn't look like a place where the people who serve God get rewarded. The world looks like a place where if you're willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead, that's how you get ahead. And so we say, I'm joining that team. I'm going that direction. And that crushes me that we're that quick to give up. But we are. And this is not, again, not just me, not you, not our age. This is Asaph writing a psalm 1,000 years before Christ comes. That it's a part of the reality of the experience of the people of God that we are going to see everyone else blessed while we suffer. It's the nature of the suffering servant passage. It's the nature of being the people of God. It's the nature of being the Messiah. There's no escaping it. So you're going to see blessings come to those you know shouldn't receive a blessing. And we either deal with it honestly, and that's what Asaph is doing here, inviting us to think all the way through the journey away from God, and then pick up and join him on the journey back. It's not the end, this point. So his people turn back to them, they find no fault in them. And then they say, how can God know? The Psalms are rife with this statement. How long, O Lord? Remember, we've said it over and over and over again. This is the same thing, but stated in a more cynical clarity. How can God know? Does God even know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How could he know what these people are doing and them be blessed and God be in any kind of position of authority whatsoever? Look, this is what the next verse says. Look, these are the wicked and they're always at ease. They are increasing in their riches. I'm halfway through this psalm and I've taken my journey as far away from faith in God as I can possibly go. Is there even a God who knows anything? How could this happen? That's what the psalmist says. Next time you talk to someone who's deconstructing, you don't have to panic. You don't have to freak out. You don't have to treat them like they've somehow become the wickedness themselves. They're in the middle of a psalm that we are taught to pray together. We're taught to use this in worship together. And they're just right in the middle of that psalm. You can take them to the journey Asaph took and say, you're not the first person to go down this road, man, and you will not be the last. So, you know, let's hold hands and go through it together. Then there is this beautiful turn right in the middle. So I've gone as far away as I can go from faith in God. There's nowhere to go that would be further. So there's nothing else to happen in the psalm but for us to turn. And so how do we turn? This is the point where we're lost. And this is, you know, when I use the word lost, because we're in the wilderness now. We've left where we were secure. Our feet had almost slipped, and then we started walking, and everywhere we walked, we saw more reason to keep going this direction, which led us to say, is there even a God who knows anything? And then we say that, and when we get there, we'd like to say, oh, you know, this is just the language of the psalm. No, the whole point is when you get there, you are lost in the wilderness where people actually go, where people actually are. It's not just a religious term to say someone is lost. Like we always use the word lost to mean they're unsaved. This is not about soteriology, salvation, theologically technical terms. It's not just a religious term. It's the condition of every person in the world to start with, completely away from God, but it's also experienced by every believer whose feet are still planted in this world. If you open your eyes, you're going to see the things that Asaph is describing in this psalm. So all of Scripture is not Scripture does not invite us on a rare occasion to consider how odd it is that the people of God suffer and all these other wicked people seem to be well. That's not, once in a blue moon when you have that thought, run to one of these Psalms. That's not the case. All of Scripture confronts us with the importance of seeing the dilapidated, suffering world through the comfortable sheen that we normally paint over it. He wants us to see through it. He wants us to see through the sheen to the reality of what's going on in this world. And so the psalmist in the turn says this, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." This is where he's lost. "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and I've washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and I've been rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this that's happening to me right now, then I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I wouldn't even be a part of the people of God anymore," is what that means. I would have betrayed what it means to be a part of this generation, your children. "But when I thought how to understand this," so I've got one option. Well, I'm just going to say it. "Well, this is it. I've lost my faith. I don't believe that God cares anymore. If I said that, then I would be saying, I'm no longer a part of the people of God. I'm not a part of you anymore. I don't belong to you. You don't belong to me. We're not together. I would have betrayed the generation of your children, God. But if I, on the other hand, said to myself, well, let's figure it out. Let's understand it. Let's get our mind wrapped around it. Solve the problem. But when I, in verse 16, thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a task too wearisome to undertake. This is the point that we're all in the same condition. I talked about my old truck a minute ago. I've spent my entire life watching old men drive their old trucks and keep them meticulously clean and be extremely proud of them. And I've admired how clean they keep their trucks. I have. And I've thought, man, for an old truck, that thing looks like it's in pretty decent shape. And I've seen them sometimes fail to start, and I've seen them sometimes belch a little smoke, and I've seen all the stuff that old trucks do to old men who are very proud of them and take good care of them. And now I'm driving a, it's not 30 years old. It's not an antique truck, but it's a 10-year-old truck, 9-year-old truck with almost 200,000 miles on it. I know you can put a lot more miles on it. Just use right oil and trade it. I know all that. You don't have to lecture me. I take good care of my truck. Well, I'm that old man. I mean, I realize that now. When I drive my truck, and I love my truck, it's a nice truck. Again, I bought it at a discount, but it is a GMC Sierra Denali. It's the top end from that truck, right? Loved it. I've loved driving it. I love everything about it. But when I drive my truck, I've watched the people who are riding with me in the truck, and it's like they're riding a bucking Bronco. And they know it. They feel it. They just don't say it to me. You got a really nice truck. I really enjoy your riding in your truck. It's a rough ride now because the suspension's weird in these trucks and it's super expensive to fix. And the reality is I've just gotten used to it. And so I just say, people, well, it's a truck. It rides like a truck. And it's not supposed to ride like a truck. It's supposed to ride like a Denali, but it rides like a truck. And I get that because it's old. And I can say, this is different. All those old men, they drove their old trucks, and they kept them clean, and they were okay, but everybody knew they were old trucks. But mine's not. Mine's a really nice truck. It doesn't matter that it's old, as if I'm different. I'm saying all of that to make the point that we're not different from each other. We are experiencing the same world. And the reality of this world is that if we are following God, we are following him to the point where the Messiah went. We're following him to points of suffering, to points where we will not see the world celebrating everything that we're doing. And we're going to observe others who are not suffering, and they're not giving up anything in the process. What on earth is happening? When that's happening, for us to say, when I tried to say to myself, well, this is just the truth, I don't believe in God, I realized I couldn't say that. because I am part of the people of God. And not only do I not want to betray them, like hurt them, it's not about that. I just am a part of them. I do have faith in God, so I got to solve this problem. But then when I apply myself to that, I think, I just can't. I mean, it's just too much. It's too much work. And so in this position, I'm lost. I am away from God, and I don't have an answer. I don't want to accept the truth, and I don't want to solve the problem. I'm just stuck. Now, what do I do? Here's what starts the journey back for the psalmist, for Asaph. This is where he invites us to find the journey back. And this is, it's really beautiful. And a lot of this you can't get until the very end of the psalm. So I'll come back and make the point of what makes it happen. But what starts the journey back that's so important is in verse 17. Until, so here we are, complete turn. When I sought to understand this, it was too wearisome for me. In verse 16, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned. Then I understood their end. The journey back, you know, is a real challenge here. He has already made it clear. It's a wearisome task, right? But it's like, and I'll mention my truck one more time. The biggest thing that I've had fail in my truck is the transmission, and it happened when I was on a long trip to El Paso. I went out to preach, and when I was driving back, I could tell on the way out, I could tell something was a little off just on the way it was working. I couldn't tell what. And I was just hoping it would be fine. And on the way back, I realized, oh, man, it's revving way too high to be going this speed. And it's not going into that gear. And, oh, man, my transmission's not working very well. And the one time it wouldn't move at all, and then it finally did start moving. Then I had to stop using the transmission in automatic and put it into the manual mode, you know, that automatic transmissions have in order to get it to go. And by the time I got to the Arboretum, which is 10 minutes from my house, I was just praying that it in first gear would just grind me home. And it barely did. In fact, I pulled into my shop first, the place where I normally get my truck repaired. And I thought to myself, I don't want to just leave it here. If I can get it home, I want to get it home instead of, because I don't know for sure that they're going to be able to fix it. And so I just took the risk of taking the extra quarter mile, which was a panicked quarter mile, just to try to limp it home. And it finally made it, but it did make it. That is kind of what I'm describing in this return trip. There are a lot of places to struggle on the return trip. But if you just go, you do get there. And that's all that matters. When you get there, that's all that matters. It's not the journey. The thing is not just about the journey. It is about where you arrive. And so here's the journey back in this psalm. So starting in verse 17, it was too difficult, until I went to the sanctuary of God. There, I understood their end. I saw their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. I thought my feet were in slippery places in verse 2. But here I realized you set their feet in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. Now I see not just the current appearance of things, but the current reality about things. So in verse 19, I see how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, when before they weren't ever even in trouble. Now they're swept away by terrors. I see that that's coming imminently. It's like in verse 20, he says, it's like a dream when one wakes up, O Lord, when you rouse yourself. See, I'm no longer saying to myself, is there even a God who knows? I now can acknowledge, I wish he would wake up and do something about it. I acknowledge that. But I know that when he does, he's going to despise them like phantoms. Right now, what they look like is they have bodies that are fat and sleek. But what I see now in reality, not the appearance of things, but the reality of things, is that God despises them like shadows. He regards them as nothing more than phantoms. And so in contrast to verses 4 and following, all the things that follow in verse 6 especially, where they were apparently full and they had pride and they were independent, I see in myself, not them, now it's in myself, what I experience in my emptiness and my humility, but therefore my dependence on the right hand of God. So that when my soul, he says in verse 21, was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, They were full. Their hearts were overflowing with follies, remember. My heart is pierced so that it's poured out empty. When I was brutish and ignorant in verse 22, I was like a beast toward you. Those are the things that are going on with me. In them, there was pride that they wore like a necklace. They're bejeweled with violence. They have garments that are like violence. But I'm brutish. I'm like an animal. I'm ignorant. I am like a beast toward you. I have nothing. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold my right hand. My tongue doesn't strut through the earth on its own. I'm like a small child holding your hand. You hold my hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, then you receive me to glory. And where does the journey lead? Well, you know, where the journey ended before was I was completely lost. Where does the journey take me this time? Whom have I in heaven but you? This is in contrast to what I was saying when I was lost, which was, how can God even know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there anything there? Instead, now I'm saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever. The contrasts here are between the always prospering that they were, the wicked were described having. They're always at ease. They're always increasing in riches. But this is not just always. It's two always. It's the forever that goes, lo-lam. And so forever you satisfy the desires of my heart. You are my strength and my portion forever. So what the journey ends at is a complete dependence on heaven. And it makes it even more important. And this is the thing I said, we couldn't really get this until we got to the end of the psalm. We still have two verses we'll read in just a moment when we actually arrive. But this journey there gets there because in our complete dependence on heaven, it becomes even more important that in that moment when we felt like we were lost, our journey back began in a place that only represents, anticipates, illustrates heaven. It began in the tabernacle, the temple later for Solomon's people. For us, our being the body of Christ, our being heaven on earth as the church, as the people of God, in our congregation, not our building, in our gathering together, we experience this presence of God again. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary is not your building. The sanctuary is your being among the people of God as they worship God. And in that sanctuary, we discern the difference between the way things look in the world and the way things are because of our faith in God. So in verse 27, the conclusion becomes clear. I'm here again. I'm back. I'm where God wanted me to begin with, where my faith in him was real, but now mature, now on the other side of all the appearances and all the way through the journey of reality. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of all of your works. When I did make it back from El Paso, you know, with the faulty transmission, all I really cared about was climbing back into my own bed again. You know, I made it back. Didn't matter. My truck, the form of it, the long journey, the fear in the dark, you know, all that stuff that you have. All that mattered was I was back and I could lay down in my own bed. You know, it's expected that we'll have to go on trips where we encounter confusion and jealousy. I'm talking about our faith, where we encounter doubt or worry, and where we're going to encounter a lot of hard work before we can get back home. But home, we find a God who knows our confusion, understands our doubts, and will still be waiting, standing in the driveway, open arms, faithful, when we come back to him. Don't think you've arrived at the destination until you're back to him.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.